All right, so we're going to get into part two of The Heart of Generosity, as this is a year where our theme is generosity. And I'm very excited about this. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're taking our time. We didn't get very far last week in the passage because we're taking our time, because there's so many insights in the scripture. So I'm going to review a little bit from last week, and then we're going to continue. And to be honest with you, I don't know if we're going to get much further in the chapter, because there's so much to be gotten from it, but it'll be worth taking our time here. So just to review, we talked about how Paul is challenging the Corinthian church to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, which has been struggling economically. And biblical scholars suggest that the economic struggle probably had something to do with a famine. If you read the book of Acts, there's a prophet who prophesied a famine throughout the entire world. And their sense is that Jerusalem was impacted in particular with that famine. And so Paul is, all the churches he's planted, he's calling upon them to help this church. By the way, at the end of this month, we're going to have a special opportunity to do something similar. So stay tuned for that. You'll see what I'm talking about when we get there. But we'll have an opportunity to help some struggling churches later this month. But I want to continue to review here. Paul shares about the sacrificial giving of the church in Macedonia, this amazing, relatively new church, right? In a natural rival of Corinth. And the analogy I used was like Boston and L.A. in terms of their rivalry in sports. And wasn't that an amazing Lakers game last? I just got to say that. That just lifted my heart. I know I have nothing to do with the sermon, but that, oh, man, it was hard to prepare my message because I was trying to, like, ooh, they going to get it? They got it. Okay. So just an aside there, just an aside. You know, This is Laker Nation. Okay, but he was using that natural rivalry to then encourage the Corinthians, like the Macedonians. Look how they gave. Okay, so you can't come short, right? So he's using that to encourage them and motivate them. And so here are some things we learned about the church in Macedonia, or some principles that we took away in observing their giving. One of the things we said is giving God's way is not by human effort alone; it requires grace. It requires the grace of the Lord. So there's something supernatural that is taking place that is helping you to give. When you're obedient, there's a grace available, right? So you need grace to do the things God asked you to do. You're not doing it by yourself. He's not telling you to do something and just leaving you out there and like, well, whatever happens, oh well, right? He's with you when you walk in obedience. That's one of the things that can give us confidence when we obey the Lord, because we know when we obey the Lord, he's with us. He doesn't withdraw his grace. But when we are prideful, well, as we looked in the book of James, when we are not obedient, he resists us, and there's no grace. So you're actually safer obeying God, even though it feels like you're just out there. What's going to happen? No, you're actually safer because the Lord is with you, and his grace is with you, and you can have confidence in the Lord because of that. We also talked about how you often won't realize grace is present until grace is absent. It feels invisible. It just feels like air or nothing. It's like you think you're just doing this by yourself. Let the Lord take his hand off you and see what happens. And we saw an example of that in the book of Daniel. We also said that adversity and poverty are not reasons to opt out of opportunities to give. The Macedonian church was a poor church, and they were dealing with struggle and trial, and yet they gave beyond expectations. They gave sacrificially. So don't rule yourself out because you're poor. Don't rule other people out because they're poor. Has nothing to do with it. And we're going to talk about today, more today, about the giving is more than just the math. It's more than just the math. And so essentially, giving is not just for the rich, but for all people who recognize how generous God has been to them. We give, as Sister Melissa talked about, we give because he gave. He set the example. So we're going to continue in 2 Corinthians. We're getting to verse 5 today. Okay, we may not get out of verse 5 today, to be honest with you, but that's all right. 2 Corinthians 8:5, we're continuing in this chapter. And he says this, he's talking about the Macedonian church. He says this, and they exceeded our expectations. I'm reading from the NIV version here. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. This, by the way, is our theme scripture for the year. It's the theme scripture for the fast, and it's the theme scripture for the year, right? giving ourselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So the reason why they exceeded expectations, because you think about like, that's crazy. Why would somebody do that and they need the money? The best reason to explain it is that they first gave themselves to the Lord. Which is why, as we talk about generosity, the emphasis this month is praying and fasting and getting to the word, because that's so vital. This is not just humanitarianism where we're just doing good deeds. I mean, that's nice, and we should do good deeds, and we should help people and be kind to people and all those things. Those wonderful things, they're inspiring, but we have a higher motivation than just humanitarian concerns. See, when you give yourself to the Lord, you give yourself to God's vision for your life. You give your ways to his thinking and his plans and his commands. And the thing is that God's vision for giving exceeds our vision for giving. It's bigger. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you ever set giving goals? Okay, don't raise your hand. Just think about it. It's fine if you want to raise your hand. We have 2023, we got financial goals. Well, I want to buy this. I want to do that. Do we have generosity goals? I desire. You know, I talk to my students sometimes, and, you know, they're college students, so, you know, I know it's a lot to them. So how would you feel if I gave you $1,000. They're like, whoa. They were like, you know what? You know, okay, now I want you to think about what it would feel like to give $1,000. Do you know the second one actually feels better? There's this Instagram, and I don't recall the handle, but it's this guy, and I subscribe to him. And all it is him going around to homeless people and giving them $1,000. And it's so touching because he goes up to them and he has this encouraging note and he said, read this for me. And they read it. And he just, here's $1,000. And it's so touching because almost oftentimes the person is just floored and they just start sobbing. I didn't know someone cared. Right? And it is the most amazing thing. Right? You ever desire, like, one day I want to give away $5,000. One day I want to give away $1,000,000. Or you can start smaller. One day I want to buy somebody's groceries. I'm going to go to the grocery store and just, who are you? What's your name? I'm going to buy your groceries today. It's an amazing feeling to be generous, right? And so God's vision for generosity is huge. Why? Because he wants to reach the world. He wants to reach the world. And that we have a privilege to participate in God's ministry to the entire globe by being generous. But here's the thing. You're going to be closed-minded to what God wants you to do until you surrender to him on the front end. Okay? This is why, you know, there's these passages in the Gospels that are confusing to people because Jesus just sounds so harsh. It's like, did Jesus really say that? Right? I'll give you an example. Luke 14:26-33. Many of us are familiar with it, but it's one of those harsh passages. It says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the front door to Jesus. The front door to Jesus is that. Okay, now it's a confusing passage of scripture, and there's two ways to look at this, really, right? One is, which many people say, is he's using hyperbole, which Jesus does use figurative language. The Bible uses figurative language throughout the scripture, so sometimes you have to know when that's happening. As human beings, we all use figurative language. Otherwise, I mentioned before, we would all sound like Drax from Guardians of the Galaxy. You take everything literally. So we use figures of speech. Jesus is probably using one here now as well. But there's also more of a literal way to take it, in the sense that what you want to hate is the idolatrous relationship with family and self. Right? Especially in this time, in this part of the world, the family dynamic was huge. And there's places around the world now that if you follow Jesus, you've lost your family. There's places in the United States, if you become a Protestant Christian, you will lose your family. Okay, so this family stuff is not a light thing, but he also says your own life. So he's not literally saying hate in that sense. Part of it is hyperbole, but the other part is the emphasis is on the idolatrous relationship with that, right? And so Jesus, so it's a high-level commitment on the front end. You got to know that this is what this is. And he further explains the nature of this commitment with two key examples. Verse 27, he says this, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Actually, the example starts in verse 28. It says this, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost?" Anyone ever remodeled their house? It's like, how much do I want to remodel? And the contractor comes to you and they give you all these options and you sit down and you say, okay, what we want to do? How big do I want this kitchen? How many rooms, extra rooms do I want? You sit down like, can I flip the house? If I do this, if I put in a pool, right? You sit down and you figure this out. So if you're building a tower, who does that unless you're not wise? Who doesn't sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Here's a second example. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him," right? So you count the cost. Here's the second example, saying, "This man began to build and was not," actually, this is still the first example here, okay? "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So this is why you count the cost. Verse 31, here's the second example. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war," okay, and there's a war going on right now with the Ukraine and Russia, right? Putin didn't count the cost. He just went for it. "Will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000, or maybe he did count the cost and he got some unexpected responses. Will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Actually, Ukraine did that. They counted the cost. Yeah, we less. We don't have as many soldiers as you, but we fighting. If we got to die, we fighting. We don't care. So we to the end. We to the death. All right? And that's very similar to that situation. But in reality, you have to look at how many soldiers do we have? Do I want to have this? And world leaders do this all the time. Like, if I cross this country, am I ready to maybe go to war with them? And do I have the means? Do I have the allies? Because if not, this could decimate our economy or decimate our country. Okay, verse 32, "And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." He's like, nah, that's all right. I don't want to fight. I want to fight. Let's have some diplomacy. But that's because you count the cost. Now, why did Jesus provide this example? Because he's basically saying, this is exactly what you need to do before you become a Christian. We often have this and it's fine. We have altar calls and things of that nature and the music plans, all that kind of stuff. And it's so like emotional. But really, Jesus wants you to make a very informed decision. This costs you everything. Are you ready for that? This costs you everything. Verse 33, he says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What does he mean by that? It means you renounce your rights to everything you own, everything you claim as yours. Not just your material property, everything about your person, your identity, your name, everything about you, you've renounced the rights. You've signed them off, so to speak, to Jesus. And if you can't do that, you can't follow him. We have too many people becoming Christians too easily. And I think when you see problems with the church, it's probably less about hypocrisy and it's more about how people came into the faith. It's too easy. Not because we're trying to keep people out. It's just that the actual commitment is so extreme, you should probably sit down and sleep on this. Jesus did not beg anybody to follow him. In fact, if they weren't ready, he's like, just stay home. Stay home. You ain't ready, stay home. Jesus is clear. The high cost of commitment to him must be presented on the front end, and the cost of that commitment is everything. At the very beginning of Christ's relationship with you, he wants to establish that nothing you say you own actually belongs to you. At the beginning of his relationship with you, he wants to establish that it is his prerogative to demand anything of you, no matter what it is. It is his prerogative. At any time, at any place, if he wants it, he gets it from you. That's your commitment when you follow Jesus. You still want to be a Christian? And what's funny is Jesus makes no qualms about, and a lot of people can be Christians. Jesus never talks about the qualifications for being a Christian. He talks about the qualifications for being a disciple. Now, amen, even the babies get it. They know. And a child shall lead them. It is important for us to revisit this principle because of a controversy that was reignited by a well-known pastor last year, and I don't need to mention his name because you already know or you can Google it, okay? Some of you know him, okay, so I don't have to mention his name. He renounced all of his teachings that admonished people to tithe. And in saying this, he stirred up a debate that has been going on for a very long time, actually, more than decades, I think probably centuries, about tithing, right? So there's essentially the debate is this. One side says that tithing continues to be a requirement in the New Testament. The other side says that tithing is no longer required, and God only asked now that we give from the heart, okay? And you can Google stuff and you'll hear debates about it, okay? So one of the passages of Scripture supporting the second view, which is like, no, tithing's not required, you only give from the heart, is 2 Corinthians 9:7, which we're in this area of Scripture right now, right? And Paul is saying this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, okay? For God loves a cheerful giver. So compulsion is like compulsory activity, required, it's mandated, that you shouldn't give based upon that motivation. You shouldn't be like, fine. You shouldn't give that way. You should actually be like, cheerful, and really the English word here is not even strong enough. It's like an hilarious, like just exuberant excitement. That's the kind of giving that he wants from you, okay? So I'm going to talk more explicitly about tithing a little later, but not right at this juncture, but I'm just kind of contextualizing the debate here. So deciding in your heart, right, as this scripture says, would be comparable to what the Old Testament called free will offerings. And as we go through the Bible and we read Leviticus and stuff, we will learn about some of these various practices in the Old Testament. But free will offerings went beyond the requirement because the Israelites had tithe. They didn't just have one tithe, they had multiple tithes, which probably on average they'd be giving around 23% of their income, right? Which in that was what, it wasn't currency, it was, you know, grains and meat and their livestock. That was their tithe, okay? But there were required tithes, but there were also free will offerings that you could just determine what the amount was. So giving from the heart is about the freedom of choice, being unburdened by regulation or a mandated percentage. But here's the thing. What the New Testament clarifies is that we are free from external mandates for giving, but not internal ones. We're free from the external mandate, but not the internal mandate. What I'm saying is Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, can still tell you what to give. Free will giving is not about you deciding what to give independently. Free will giving is about freely deferring to what God puts on your heart to give. Remember in the last series we were talking about submission and what that meant, right? Freely deferring just means submit. But remember, submission is voluntary. Compliance is coerced. So by that definition, if someone's making you submit, then you're not really submitting. You're complying. Submission is voluntary. He wants you to voluntarily give abundantly. If he makes you, you miss the spirit of it. So you're not, it's free will is not free to do whatever you want, because remember, Jesus is your Lord and he owns everything and he can make whatever demand he wants. As a case in point, we'll go back to Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Now, I'm still going to comment on tithing. I haven't really told you my thoughts about it yet, but we're not going to get to it today. But right now, we're focusing on just this principle of the free will offering here, okay? So Luke 18, 18 through 23, it says this. This is the story of the rich young ruler many of us know about. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is from the ESV. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus here is not saying he's not good and he's not God. He is addressing this man's motives. Right? Because it's like, if you really think I'm God, if you really think I'm good, like he's like, if you really think that, then there's certain things that should follow that, okay? But Jesus is playing along, all right? So verse 20, he said, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." God, Jesus is not even calling him out. He's letting him play himself, right? And then the guy responds, says, and he said, "Oh, all of these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus was like, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Okay, but one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Imagine being levied with that response from Jesus. Like, you ready to get your star, your cookie, your cupcake, like, "Jesus, I did good. Like, Jesus, I'm killing it right now." And his response is, "Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me." Verse 23, and this is rough here. "But when he heard these things, he became very sad." Not just sad. Very sad. "For he was not just rich, extremely rich." I don't know. I mean, I don't know what the comparison would be. Was it like Elon Musk? Could you imagine Elon Musk coming to Jesus? And I'm not trying to get into his business. I'm just saying, like, just using it as an example. Like, think of somebody, like, who would be extremely rich in our time? Elon Musk would be in that category. You imagine him going to Jesus and say, "I did this, I did this, I made these Teslas, I did this, I got this, I just started this company," or whatever it is. And it's like, "Cool, cool, cool. Sell everything you have and follow me." I might be very sad too. So here's the deal. The amount he was asked to give wasn't a prescription for the rest of us to sell everything we have. Unless God tells you that. And there are people that God does call and he invites them to depend on him in that way. I don't think most people that's the case, but he does do that, right? But I don't think this is a prescription that all of us have to do that. It was just the amount of money that would require him to count the cost of discipleship. Like, dude, you do know this means I own everything. I own you. If you follow me, I own you. You're mine. So let's just test that. Sell everything and give to the poor and follow me. Then I know you're ready. That was the figure he needed for his heart to soften before God. See, the figure that makes you count the cost is the figure that softens your heart before the Lord. You know it's a sacrifice when you have to count the cost. And I gave the example before about, you know, when you have petty change, somebody asks you for money, oh, you know, you don't even count. It's like, oh, just take, you know, a few bucks, food bills, whatever. You need to count that because it's just, you know, it's insignificant. But if they ask you for a significant amount, it's like, okay, let me talk to my spouse, you know, let me look at my bank, let me think about this. What amount of money would break you before the Lord? It may not be all. It's for many of us, it's less than all. It's less than what he was asked to give, probably for if not all of us. That's probably the amount you should give. What's more important to you, your money or drawing close to God? Is your money standing between you and trusting the Lord? Let me tell you something. Here's the thing about money. Most things you would pray for, you could also pay for if you had enough money. Not everything. We all know there's things that money can't buy, but hey, it helps. It helps. Most things you would pray for. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about money answers all things. It is like almost everything you would pray for, it may not fix it, but you can help it with money. And when you have money, it just makes you feel you're so powerful. Like, you determine, it's life on your turn. That's why so many people play the lottery. If I win the lottery, I could do whatever I want. I don't have to work a job. Things I don't like to do, I don't have to do. I can hire someone to do that. It's your power. It's your control. What figure would you say, would make you say, Lord, I'm dependent on you? What figure would you say, would make you say, Lord, I trust you to supply my needs, because you got to do it. You got to make it happen. You know, Marcy and I are in this season where we're getting a lot of coaching in a lot of different areas of our lives, and one of them is financial. We have a team of people who just given us advice, and we have goals, and we talk with them. There's one person on the team we're talking with, at least a couple times a month, and you know they're very, they're looking at it. They have access to all of our spending and all that kind of stuff, and you know they're very kind. They never talk about our giving, our tithing. When I say that they let us give what we want to give, but you know you could tell it's like, okay, you definitely gonna do this, okay? Because I think one time Marcy was asking the question. It's like, so what do most people do when such and such and such? Oh, most people ain't. This is more than a tithe. So most people not doing that. So it's like, she didn't tell us not to give it, but it's sort of like, so basically our posture is like, we're just going to be wise with what's left. We're going to make the rest work because we're trusting God. We're going to trust God because this is what we're going to give. We're committed to this, and we're going to, we've got goals. We got things we want to do that if we didn't give as much as we gave, would be easier to accomplish on paper. But we're committed to having our hearts open to the Lord through giving and letting him bless the rest. But that's the place that giving puts us in. We got to trust God with these other things. Now, as an aside, there's another phase to this, which we won't get into in this series. Listen, we got to do better with the stuff we're not given, right? Like, here's my thing about teaching in this area by neo-Pentecostals, they treat giving like a magic wand. Ooh, give the money and all your debt will go away tomorrow. That's what it feels like. And, you know, you give and it's like, I'm seeing some zeros. The number is 252. Everybody give 252 for the year 22. That's manipulative, right? And I do believe God does supernatural things. Like, actually, was it last year? You got, for some reason, some of your student loan debt, they just forgave it. I don't know why they did it. You know, so God does things like that. But supernatural debt cancellation, look, how did you get into debt? If that's never addressed, the giving's not going to fix that. So there is something to be said about managing the rest, which is not the focus for this sermon. But I just want to let you know that's part of the equation. So here's the thing. Here's the bottom line. What God really wants is your heart, not your money. But he knows they're connected. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He knows humans. He made them. If I got your money, I have your heart. Here's another one, Psalms 51:16, one of my favorite here. He says this. This is an Old Testament passage, but it's still relevant. It says, for you, he says, for David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. Right? And sacrifices were required under the law. He's under the law here, but that's not, David knows, it's like, that's not really it. So yes, we should give. Obviously, there's practical reasons to give to your local church. We don't sell widgets. We don't sell widgets. We do all the things we hear because people give donations. But from a biblical perspective, in God's perspective, he wants you to give, but the money itself is not the issue, per se. Or I'd give it. He says, and you will not be pleased with the burnt offering. Burnt offerings were required. These were animal sacrifices. Even though the law required it, it's not. He knew it was not really about that in the end. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. And he says, look, are you willing to give up some of your control? Because you got plans for your life that are tied to your money. Do you believe, and this is, imagine God saying this. So do you believe I can do more with your money than you? That part you wanted to keep for you, do you believe I can do more with it than you? See, giving goes beyond a careful calculation of your budget, which you should do. Like, don't be foolish and do something ill-advised. That's not what this is. You should look at your budget, but it's more than that. Because if we look at the Bible, we know that God is using giving to get to our hearts. And if your heart is not in it, it's not really giving by God's standards. Giving is about action and attitude. Your kids ever get into a fight and you say, apologize, hug and kiss. I forgive you. Like, no, go back. You know, and hug them and, you know, their heart still may not be right, but you have to at least not act like you mean. Like, talk in a tone that's not mean. You can't just throw words out there because that means nothing. Saying you apologize with a bad attitude is not an apology. This is why Paul is communicating to the Corinthians from two vantage points. On the first end, he's saying, he asked them, and we read this last week in the first letter to the Corinthian church. He asked them to give a carefully planned, budgeted offering to help the churches in Jerusalem. He tells them in advance, just set this aside each week, look at your budget. When I come, I don't have to ask, you already have it. I can just pick it up and give them the resources, right? But then in the second letter, which is what we're in, after he sees the Corinthians did not follow through on their commitment, he tells them to do more than consider their budget. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. Like, it's a spirit of giving, not just an act or a logistical thing or math. It's like your heart has to be right about this. So he gives them the example of the Macedonians who gave sacrificially out of their poverty. And they weren't asked to do it. They didn't carefully plan their budget. And again, I'm not saying that for you to be foolish with how you plan. You do need to look at your budget. But what I'm saying is it was the heart. They were like, what do we need to do? And if it's sacrificial, we know God will take care of us. We know he will take care of us. This was giving of a different kind. And he wanted to remind them that giving is one of the ways the Lord shapes our hearts to be devoted to him. People have this idea that, here's the construct they have in their minds. This is my money, and this church is asking for my money. So when I give my money, I'm giving it to the church. They have it and I don't. Or my money is given to this preacher. He has it and I don't. That's their concept. That's not how God thinks about it at all. He said, God says, first of all, it's not your money. That's what God, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be saying that too. It's not your money. And second of all, you give out of obedience to me. That's my money I want to use for my work. And when I call it, you give it to me. Listen, you know, when you're in ministry, you see a lot of things. My father pastored this church for many years, and now I pastor. We've seen a lot of things. People use their offering to control. Well, you know, I mean, if you're gonna go in that direction, I'm gonna keep my offering. The offering is not for you to flex how much control you have. The offering is for God to flex how much control he has over you. Giving is a devotional issue. And again, I'm going to go back to the song that we were singing today. I've seen it with my own eyes. You can't have those testimonies if you're not willing to give. You won't see it with your own eyes. You'll see the works of your own hands. You'll see what you did and what you accomplished and what that can do. And that's very limited. You've got to be willing to open up your heart to trust the Lord and get over your offenses about churches and preachers. So here's what I'm going to say. A couple things, and we're about to close here. There are some legitimate concerns to be had about churches and giving and how they manage money, because there's just too many examples we can see of people not being good stewards of the money, ministers and et cetera. So that's real. Let's acknowledge that. However, you shouldn't bring that criticism to your church unless you see something that gives you reason to do that. They're saying, like, if there's something out of whack or something, you know, and there's a question that needs to be answered, we should be able to answer that for you and account for that. That's totally fine. But if you're just coming like, well, you know our churches are, you know our preachers are. Okay, but do you have any specific things you see that some pattern, some something that is telling you that? Well, then don't think that. I'm going to help you out even more. So, listen, my father did a really good job managing his church of several years. So we've done well. It's managed well. And so what we used to do, we used to have annual meetings where the board would come out and we give you these annual reports about everything. So we did that for years. And at some point, they stopped because people just stopped coming out to them. We would have the meetings and it's like, yes, they trust us, right? So we stopped doing that, okay? Okay. We're going to bring it back, okay? We're going to bring it back. I want to do it sometime this year, just so for people who have, like, it's helpful to them, and we should do it anyway, you have an opportunity just to see behind the curtain and to see how we do our operations, how we spend money. So you just have an opportunity to see all of that stuff, okay? And so I want you to see it. We don't have anything to hide. But really, if there's no specific reason to challenge the institution you're at, give freely. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah.